Okay, so last week we were in the book of John and we finished John 15. We went from John 15:4 through the end of the chapter through 16. We actually went through, John 16:4. So we finished chapter 15 and went on to John 16. We got the first couple of verses that connected back to the previous study, and we got those done. And, it was chapters 14 and 15 and 16 are chapters that are long narrations by Jesus. A lot of theology in here. We've talked about a lot of different things, but last week we talked about the fact that Jesus had counseled his disciples not to be surprised and not to be discouraged when the world didn't like them. And, we wonder today, I know we catch ourselves, I catch myself wondering why, there's so much animosity in the world towards Christians, and how unfair it is that the Christian community is the only community within this country that can be freely criticized without any problem whatsoever. I mean, you can't criticize Muslims, you can't, criticize a lot of different things, but Christians are fair game, and how unfair that is. But yet you read these scriptures and you understand that that's not is not a surprise. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, had given us a set of scriptures that tells us exactly the way the world will treat us. And we're seeing it play out in our very lives today. Maybe more so in America. It's been pretty constant in other places. But in America, we're beginning to see that play out, in front of us. And we don't like it much, but it's sort of the way that's been predicted. And Jesus, in his last few hours with the disciples, had some real important things to tell them. He talked to them, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that he was the way and the truth and the life, and that no one came to the Father except through him. And we talked about all of that, and we talked about each one of those elements and how important it is. Now he tells them that if they follow him, not to expect a bed of roses, not to expect that people are going to be in love with them, because they're not. And he gives a couple of things as background to help. One, he says, always remember that they hated him first. So that they hated Jesus before they hated us. That's somewhat comforting, although, you'd have to say it still doesn't lessen the pain a little bit when people, don't like you and don't like what you stand for and don't care about, anything you do. But the other thing he said was that people would hate you because you are different. We're in John. We're kind of summarizing what we did last week, which is John 15, last part of John 15. We're going to start John 16 in just a minute. So just remember that they hated Jesus first, and secondly, remember that they hate you because you're different than them. And we talked about how once you become a Christian, some of the things you used to do aren't as much fun anymore. And some of the things you used to really like, and the places you like to go, and the people you like to hang out with, aren't as much fun to be with, and aren't as much fun to hang out with, because you've got a different perspective now than they do. And over time, what happens to us as Christians is we begin to draw closer to those that are like us, closer to those that are Christians. We become tighter with the fellowship of the Lord as opposed to those, in the world. And so it's not uncommon for the world meaning the unchurched world, does not like us very much. They don't like what we stand for. I mean, we see in today, in politics, of course, is a clear example, and I'm not going to use any one in particular, although you could probably think of a few. If somebody professes family values and then has an affair or is caught in some lie, the media has a field day with pointing out the hypocrisy. And rightly so, to point out the hypocrisy. But on the other hand, if somebody is just a low-down snake and does stuff all the time, they don't seem to care one way or the other. They don't make an example out of it. They sort of say, well, that's okay because that's all we thought they ever were anyway. And so they sort of give them a pass. And so you begin to see a little bit of that us versus them mentality in that, if somebody is a Christian and something bad happens to them, there are people that actually take joy in that. You know, they're sort of smug in their glee that something bad has happened. And so Jesus tells us that they're going to dislike us because they're different. The other thing, of course, is, and this is kind of hard to think about, the other thing is, if you are actually living your life for the Lord, if you're actually trying to do what the Lord has called you to do, if you're trying to do a better job every day of walking with Him and praying with Him and seeking His face, there are people who, when they're around you, will not be comfortable. Because once they see how you're doing and dealing with things, they're convicted of their own problems and they see their own shortcomings, and therefore they don't like that and they don't want to be around as much. And so I think there's a combination of that. And of course, as Christians, we want to be in the world, but not of the world. We want to live and we want to interact with people, but we want to do it in a loving way. We don't want to just, you know, we don't want to condemn people. But sometimes just your life will condemn them a little bit if you set an example before them. And I think Jesus points out here in this end of chapter 15 that even religions are not immune to this. That even in the religious space, people are uncomfortable. And just look at the Jews in Jesus' time. You know, they considered themselves the family of God. They considered themselves the chosen ones. They considered themselves to be beyond reproach. And they looked at Jesus as a renegade, a heretic. And so in that, they felt like they were doing God's will to punish and send Him to the cross. And we also learned last week that He said there will be people who think that they're doing God's will, you know, to condemn you to death or to do other horrible things. And of course, we see that in the world as well. And then He finished chapter 15 with an idea that is a little bit hard, but it's one that we understand, that says the more we know, the more Jesus reveals Himself to us, the more miracles we see, the more we interact with Him, the more responsible we are to do what He's called us to do. And He makes the point to the crowd that had He not come and preached to the Jews and been among the Jews and showed Him Himself and talked about them and showed Him the miracles, they would not be as guilty of the sin of rejecting Him as they were otherwise. But because they'd seen all that, they were guilty of that rejection. And so, you know, we all believe that with great blessing comes great responsibility. And that's not only financially but spiritually and religiously. If we're blessed by God, we are expected by Him to use that blessing somehow to benefit His children, to benefit His kingdom. And so he makes that point as He finishes this discussion with them. That sort of closes chapter 15. And then we, in the first part of chapter 16, verse 4 verses. And then He begins another narrative, which I think is very important. And this is a narrative that tells us a little bit about the Holy Spirit. You know, we think, I mean, just play this little game with me as we go through. It's not really a game, but when you think about God in your mind, you picture God. Now, I don't know how you picture God, and we could probably get into a long debate about how you picture God and how we picture God, but we have a picture of God in our mind. It's that Heavenly Father. It's that you know, I don't know how you want to do it. When we picture Jesus, we also have a picture in our mind. Many of us picture the Italian paintings where Jesus has blue eyes and fair skin. Even though we know that's not the case. Jesus was a Sephardic Jew, so he had darker skin, and he looked like an indigenous Jew from the area. Not a European Jew, but an indigenous Jew. We picture Paul that way. You know, we picture John generally as an old man, long hair, old man. But how do we picture the Holy Spirit? Most of us, and I would say I'm included in this, I don't have a picture of the Holy Spirit in my mind. You know, what is that? Is it a whiff of smoke? Is it a feeling we have? Is it a presence? What'd you say?
Warm feeling.
A warm feeling. So the Holy Spirit, by his nature, is harder for us to relate to. So Jesus, in this chapter, tells us about the Holy Spirit, and I think it's important. So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, and we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're actually going to begin in verse 5, and we're going to finish this chapter today. So let's take a look at verses 5 through 11, and I will read them for you, and then let's talk about them. So in verse 5, Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" I want to stop there for a second. I said I was going to go to 11, but I can't stand it. The word "ask" there is in the present tense. We know that they've asked him several times where he's going. But he wasn't ready to answer that question. He answered it kind of in parable form. Now he's ready to answer that question. And he's just finished telling them, you know, about going to the Father and going back to see him. And now they don't ask the question. So in the present tense, he says, none of you asks me now, none of you ask me currently, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. So Jesus has talked to them about where he's going and some of the things, and they're grief-stricken. And you can imagine, here's a group of men who have followed him to their peril, but they've also followed him and seen some exciting things. They've seen a man brought back to life. They've seen miracle after miracle. They have listened to him teach. They've shared the Lord's Supper with him. They have listened to him in the synagogue. They have walked along when he's healed, you know, lepers, when he's healed blind people, when he's, you know, healed centurions from afar, when he's healed the daughter of a Roman official. So he's done all these things. They've been witness to this history. And he's told them he's leaving them, and they're grief-stricken. And he says, "Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. But in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Now I want to come back and spend a little bit of time with this. So, you know, he's talked about the fact that they're grief-stricken. And you know, sometimes when you get news that you don't like, you have emotional reactions. And those emotional reactions cloud your thought process. You cannot think about, you know, what needs to be done. You're grief-stricken. And that's the position they found themselves in. They were grief-stricken because their leader was leaving them, and they knew that without a leader, they would all, and without the protection of the Lord, they would all be subject to the same kind of judgment that the Romans had just were about to give Jesus. So they were a little bit panicky about this. But he comes and he says that he's going to share with them some things the Holy Spirit is going to do. And so let's take a little more detailed look at that. First of all, he says that it's for their good that he goes back to the Father. And you know, when you hear something like that, we don't often think of what's in our good. We don't think very far down the road. We don't look at what the bigger picture is. We look at the immediate impact of it. They were not thinking this was for their good. You know, if you remember either saying this or being on the other end of the line, when your mother or father said, "I'm doing this for your own good," you know, you were always thinking, "It's not for my good you're doing this, it's for some other good," you know. But ultimately, you look back at the discipline you received and the guidance you received, and ultimately we look back, hopefully, and most of that we got was for our good. We realized that we were not smart enough, wise enough, experienced enough to make the decisions that other people helped us with, even though we didn't like it at the time. And Jesus is saying to them sort of the same thing. You know, I'm from headquarters. I'm here to help. It's going to, you know, I know better than you. I'm going to tell you what it's going to be, and it's really for your good. Well, they're not feeling that. They're feeling grief. But he says, if I don't go back to the Father, the Counselor will not come to you. Now, we learned last, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, that Jesus promised this Counselor to come. And we talked about this Counselor, and the word for Counselor is the word parakletos, which means, Counselor. It means to come alongside and help. It means advocate. It means a lot of different things. And we call that advocate the Holy Spirit. That advocate, that Spirit of Truth, that helper, the Counselor, whatever term you translate it, it really means all of those things. And Jesus is basically saying that unless I leave and go back, this Counselor will not come. And I want to stop for a second because I want you to think beyond the scripture, and I want you to think about the panorama of the biblical record we have. You know, we start in Genesis and we go through Revelation, and all the way through the Bible is a story of redemption for us. It's a story of how God deals with his people to bring them to redemption. If you only had the Old Testament, you would have God dealing with his people because it's the best thing for them. He tells them what to do. He gives them laws to live out because he's trying to keep them from going off the road in the ditch. He's trying to keep them in the center of the road, going the way he wants them to go. He's also trying to teach them what he expects. And by giving them laws, once you have a law, you know when you break it. You know, you know when you're breaking it. So the law was given as a guidance to bring them back. As we get further in and we see the revelations of the Holy Spirit, the revelations of Christ coming, and then Christ appears. So we go from the beginning of Genesis, where God and Christ create the earth, but stand back and come to us periodically, to a point where Jesus comes and lives among us in the flesh. So we have, in the Old Testament, essentially, we have God from afar. He's coming into our lives. He appears as burning bushes. But in Jesus, we have God with us, God in the flesh with us, living with us. But when God lives with us, he also has the limitations of a human being. Jesus was in one place at a time. He wasn't transcendent. He didn't live everywhere. But when he left and the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is sort of phase three of our revelation. Because phase three is God living in us. Not living with us, but living in us. And not just living in me, but living in you and living in anybody who believes. So here we go from God afar to God close up, but God not everywhere, to God everywhere. And so God everywhere is the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, you really need this Holy Spirit. And I'm going to go back because he's really saying his work is done. Coming as God the Son, his work is done, and now the next phase of the process begins. In Jewish life, they saw history in two big parts. They saw this thing called the present age, where we live, and they saw this thing called the future age, the age to come, which is the age of the eternity where we live with God, and then right in between. They had this thing called the Day of the Lord, which was the judgment time, what we call the Second Coming. Now, we have also, as Christians, gotten a little deeper revelation, and we know that there's another age, and we call that age the Church Age. And that age began when Christ ascended and the Holy Spirit came. That day began at Pentecost and goes until the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the earth, which is the time of the rapture. So we call that the Church Age. And we see God in an ever closer walk with us, from afar to personal to inside of us and everywhere. And so we see Jesus understanding that. The disciples really didn't know. They didn't have a clue. And they were following his example. And he said, you know, I do this because it's better for you. If I don't go back, then even though you want me to stay, if I don't go back, the counselor will not come. And the benefits of the counselor are where we've got to go. You know, Christ, while he was emotionally tied to these disciples, he was also following the orders of the Lord, or of God. He understood why he came. He understood what his purpose was. He understood that he had to die on the cross. He understood that he had to be taken home to the Father, and that he would send the counselor to come replace him. All of this, he's telling them. They don't understand it very well, but he's telling them this. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. Now, the word convict here really means a couple of things. It really means to make you aware of and make you feel responsible for. So it's not only an awareness, but it's to make you feel responsible for as well. In the King James Version, it says convince instead of convict. Either one of those is okay. But in reality, the translated word really means both convict and convince. And we'll see that he lays that out as we get further. The other thing this word means is it's a word that has to do with cross-examination. And I want you to think about it in this way. If I, as a witness, get up and tell my story, it's my story. When I'm cross-examined by somebody who questions my story and makes me explain in detail, sometimes my story has more credibility, other times it falls apart. And so that cross-examination is critical. And so the Holy Spirit provides that cross-examination for our own motives. You know, we, in our own way, we can dream up all kinds of things and make excuses about why they're right and the perfect thing for us to do. I mean, we do it every day. You know, we excuse away our sins on the basis of some other thing that's going on in our lives. But the Holy Spirit never lets us get away with that. The Holy Spirit cross-examines us every day. Do you really think that's true? What about this little verse that I call to mind? What about this situation? You know, doesn't that bear on that? And after a while, you hear that, and you're convicted of your sin, but you're also convinced that you may have made a poor choice, and you're going to change your thought process a little bit. So the Holy Spirit, one of his primary duties is to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. So when we sin, he's that little, you know, we remember the little commercials with the little angel on your shoulder and the little devil on your shoulder, the devil saying, no, do it this way, and the angel saying, I don't think you want to do that, you know, reminding you of stuff. The Holy Spirit becomes that voice of conscience for us that brings us back to his word, brings to remembrance his word in regard to sin. And then he says judgment. And I think judgment is an interesting thought here. Let me just use an example. On the cross, Jesus was crucified by the Romans and by the Jews. He was crucified as a common criminal. He was hung on the cross between two common criminals. He was hung on the cross in the way of a common criminal, as in the way of a felon. His felony was considered to be horrible, you know, by the Jewish standards of blaspheming God, and therefore he was killed in a way to degrade and disgrace him, not just to stone him to death, but to degrade and disgrace him and make him suffer and pay. But it's interesting that after Christ's death, after the grieving, he comes back to life, his disciples are now joyous. The disciples now see his death as something beyond the death of a criminal. They see his death as their gateway to glory. They see his death as their path to victory. They see his death as the ultimate death of Satan and his word. Now, what makes that difference? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes our minds, changes our idea of judgment, and brings us back to a conviction about what we do and why we do it. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So not only does he convict us, but he also makes us see things. And you know probably very well that as you read verses, there are verses you may have read 10 years ago and studied and thought you knew pretty well. And then something else happens in your life, and you read a set of verses in the Bible, and all of a sudden, insight you've never had comes to bear. Thoughts that you've harbored for years suddenly get changed. Your whole way of thinking begins to modify itself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that work in us. The Holy Spirit amplifies, teaches us, brings us to knowledge of what God's saving grace is and why it's important in our lives. And so not only does he convict us of our sin, but he also convicts us of Christ's righteousness and how we need to be, you know, following along in that way. And then it says in judgment. And I'm going to read what he says about these, but I'm going to give you my 2 cents worth first. You know, again, judgment, just think about on the cross itself. You know, we think of the cross as a judgment that the Jews had for Christ. In reality, the cross is a judgment for Satan. And we'll see in a minute why that's the case. And it's the point at which, you know, you've heard me say before that Christ was born and lived and died under the old covenant. But once he died under the old covenant and came back, the new covenant was born. And the Holy Spirit came, and the new covenant is what we are under today as Christians. But he was under the old covenant. So he died that sinless death. And by dying that, he put the lie to Satan's work on earth and basically condemned him because he gave us a pathway to righteousness. And it says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. So the work of convincing people, you know, you've heard me say also that I don't like the term, win someone to the Lord, or all these other terms about, you know, the work that we do to spread the word. The Spirit is the one that wins us to the Lord. All we do is tell the story. We talk about Jesus. We talk about what he's doing in our lives. We talk about the blessings that he has. We can look back in our lives and see his fingerprints all through our lives. And if we tell that story, then the Spirit will convict others, and he's the one that brings them to that saving grace, not us. And he says here, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So the minute Jesus died on the cross and resurrected, the Satan himself was condemned. And Satan himself now is condemned for all time. So the all of the play out of history was sealed at that point in time. And then he comes on in verse 12, and he says, I have much more to say to you, but more than you can now bear. You know, there's only so much news you can take at one time and process before your mind shuts off. You ever had somebody tell you a bunch of stuff? You probably, every day I see, when I'm sitting here, after about the first 10 minutes, I see some of your eyes glaze over. So you're saying, my brain is full, no more. But I'm going to torture you, each and every one of you, for a little bit longer. But, you know, we are all that way. There's a limit to what we can take before our mind really says, you know, I can't deal with this anymore. I've got to go. I've got to get away. I've got to get my mind straight. I've got to get my thoughts straight. There's things I've got to do. And Jesus senses that in the disciples, and he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So not only does he convict us of sin, but he guides us to truth. And not only does he guide us to truth, he guides us not just to spiritual truth, but he guides us into all truth. And we think about being guided to truth. And I've got some clever notes here, and if I could see my own writing or read it, I'd probably find them better. But so we've got spiritual truth. We all want to be guided to spiritual truth. But we also have experienced truth, don't we? I mean, we probably in our own lives know that when we trust God and lean on him, things go a little better for us than when we don't. When we take away control from God and take it on ourselves because we can't trust God, so to speak, to do what we want to do because we know better, that's when we get ourselves into trouble, because we're operating in what people will call operating in the flesh. We're operating without the Spirit. We're operating without God's guidance, the Spirit's guidance. So the Spirit guides us to all truth, and what a blessing that is for us. You know, to know that when we are dumbfounded about what to do, we can ask for the Lord's guidance, and that guidance will come through the Spirit. It'll come in a lot of ways. It'll come through biblical revelation. It'll come through the spoken word we hear. It'll come from our own reading and study. It'll come from pastors. It'll come from friends. But all kinds of ways the Lord has to give us the guidance we need. And then he says, he will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, one of the reasons I'm convinced that when I mention the Spirit, a mental picture in your mind doesn't come, is because the Spirit is not in us for his own glory. The Spirit is in us to bear witness to the Lord. So all the good work in the Spirit points us to the Lord, not to the Spirit. Many times we take the Spirit and we confuse the Spirit with Jesus, and we think about Jesus has done this and Jesus has done that. Well, in reality, the Spirit has done those in Jesus' name, and so in fact he's done them in Jesus' name, and it's okay for us to think that way. And that's the Spirit's mission. The Spirit's not in mission to glorify himself and bring glory to himself at the expense of God and Jesus. He's there to glorify and bring glory to God. And that's why I think it's right for us to understand that the Spirit is something we don't understand. We understand what his job is. We feel his presence. We get that warm feeling sometimes. And you know, many times we pray for the Spirit to let us feel his presence. And whether that's through a peace that comes over us or a comfort that we get that peace the Spirit offers us, but we don't see a picture of who that is. And then he says, he will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. Remember, God gave all things to the Lord, to Jesus. And he is really our focal point. He is our bridge to heaven. He is our pontiff, if you will. He is our bridge. The word priest means bridge builder. Pontiff is the Latin word for that. And so he is our bridge to heaven. And so he says, he takes from what is mine and makes it known to you. So he takes the things of Jesus and explains them to us. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So God has given everything into Jesus, and the Spirit uses that reservoir of information, of help, of truth to guide us and to tell us and work with us. And then he says, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me again. So, you know, what's a little while mean? You know, I remember my grandmother used to give recipes to people, and she'd say, well, you know, you take a pinch of salt, and you take a right smart of this, and you put in there, and, you know, you always wondered, what's a right smart? You know, is it a cup? Is it a tablespoon? What is a right smart? Who knows? A pinch we kind of understand, but a right smart. So Jesus says here, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me again. He's talking about his death and resurrection. But they're now murmuring. Their grief is now, they're murmuring, as they always do. And in verse 17, it says, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? And because I'm going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. So they're sort of murmuring to one another, kind of, you know, kibitzing in the background, if you will. And Jesus understands exactly what they're doing and what they're saying. And in verse 19, it says, Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me again? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. they are going to grieve when he dies, and they're going to jump and weep for joy when he comes back. And then he gives probably a metaphor we're a little more accustomed to. He says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has not yet come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. I've heard it said, I've heard Vicki say it, that if men had to give birth, there'd only be one child in every family. but women tend to give birth, and then after a while, you know, you don't want to be the husband standing next to her when she's giving birth, because you'll hear, you did this to me, blah, blah, blah. But once that time is over, after a while, the joy of the baby becomes so powerful that you want another one, right? Even though you know there's pain along the way. And that's the point he's saying here, that even though they're going to have sorrow, that sorrow will turn to joy when they see him again. Not a perfect analogy, but it's a good working understanding of how grief and pain turns to joy. Then he says, so with you, now your time is of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice with no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. That's another point I'll come back to. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. So he's again talking to them. And they're you wonder how sometimes they don't get it on the first or second or third time. But the reality is, I'm not sure we would get it either. We have the luxury of seeing the whole Bible written out for us. And how long does it take for us to really get it? We can read these stories after stories. Now, I grant you it's a little different with him sitting in front of you teaching, probably, than it is just hearing the word. But he says, though I've been speaking figuratively, the word here means speaking in a way that's hard to understand. Okay, choir, I'll listen for you all. Sing well. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Couple of interesting points here. I mean, what he's saying is, I'm speaking to you in terms now, but when I come back after my resurrection, so much will be clearer to you that when I speak to you, I won't speak in these terms. I'll speak directly to you. And then he says also, you won't have to ask me for things for your Father, because the Father loves me, and because you love me, the Father loves you. You are his beloved because you love me. And that's a good place to be in the kingdom of the Lord, where we can go directly to the Father. We go in Jesus' name, but we can go directly to the Father with our prayer concerns. And, the visible symbol of that is when Christ died and the temple veil was torn. It means we now have that complete access to God. We don't have to go into that Holy of Holies and go through that high priest to do that. So then he says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And then the disciples characteristically say in verse 29, then the disciples said, well, now you're speaking clearly without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and not even need to have anyone ask you questions. Remember when he anticipated their question and answered their question while they were murmuring in the background? So it's kind of interesting, you know, they can see him raise someone from the dead, and it doesn't strike home with them. But when they're talking to one another, and he knows what they're talking about, and he answers the question that they didn't ask him, because he knows what they're thinking, now this makes an impression on them. So now they're convinced that he came from God. And then he says, they say, now we can see you know all things, do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You know, sometimes it's interesting. All the facts can be in front of us, and then some little thing, this the straw that breaks the camel's back. Some little thing will turn the light on and we'll see things as they are instead of the way we've heard them and didn't understand. This little thing now flipped the switch for them and they begin to see Christ in a new way. And he says in verse 31, "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has already come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So he's telling them, and you remember the story, we'll read it later on also, but you remember the story that once Jesus was crucified, you know, everybody scattered. The disciples left because they were afraid they were going to be caught and arrested and tried. And so they sneaked off to their home. Peter denied him three times. And, you know, we see all of that. And then he says, "You'll leave me all alone." He means they'll all abandon him. Yet he's not alone because God is with him. And then he says, "I told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Now, isn't it interesting? Even though he knows what's coming, even though he knows they'll fall away, even though he knows that they're going to be grieving mightily, he wants them to have the peace in him. And, of course, that won't happen until he comes back. And he says, "In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And that's a good thing for us to close this chapter on, because you know, in the world, you will have trouble, and we have trouble every day, whether it's financial trouble, whether it's work problems, whether it's health problems, whether it's family problems, whatever the problems are we have in this world, we can take heart that we're not alone, that the Spirit lives in us, the Spirit is with us, God is with us, Jesus is with us, we're not alone, and that He is, the end is done. The end of the book is written. The chapter has been closed. All we do, it's kind of like, I'm not a bridge player. But if those of you who are bridge players know there's something called the dummy hand. Well, the dummy hand is the hand that just plays in response to what the other person does. And there's a set of things you do. And again, this is probably not the perfect analogy. But we're playing the dummy hand right now. Because God has made, the deal is done. The die is cast. The end is the judgment has been proclaimed. All we're doing is playing out. We may lose a card or two along the way, but the victory is assured because he's overcome the world. And he says, take heart. And the word take heart here means have courage. Word for heart is cœur, and that's the word for that's the French word and the Latin word for courage. So it means take courage, take heart, because I've overcome the world. We're going to stop here. We're going to finish now. Next week we'll do chapter 17, which is the specific time in the Garden of Gethsemane right before Jesus is arrested. So if you have time, read that, and then we'll talk about it next week. Any comments or questions, anything you have? I'm going to move the chairs closer next week so I don't have to talk so loud. Absolutely. Yeah, and you may not remember what chapter and verse it is, but the scripture will come to your mind because that teaching is relevant for the point in your life right then. It gives you some comfort and tells you that God knew this was going to happen, and if you just go back to the instruction book and pay attention, you'll get an answer that you need to live your life. Floyd.
Two questions. One is that you will leave me alone.
Yep.
The upper room, they received the Holy Spirit. You will leave me alone during that time.
I think he's talking about once he goes to the cross. You know, the only disciple to actually witness it that we know of was John. The rest of them couldn't go; they couldn't bear it, and so they left him alone in his time of trial. John was the only one that was there that we know of, and then once he was crucified, they went away. You know, the two Jewish Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are the ones that took the body down and wrapped it and put it in Joseph's tomb. So his disciples weren't there to do that for him. And so I think he's saying that when they're scattered, they will leave him alone. They will abandon him. But yet he's not abandoned because, you know, the Father is with him. So I think that's the point he's talking about.
Just that short period.
I think that short period of time.
One more in 16. In a little while you will see me no more, and then you will see me in a little while. Did you say that was from the death to the resurrection?
That's from the death to the resurrection. And that's the little while he's talking about there.
Okay.
Yeah. Good questions. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and open your word. And Lord, my prayer is that each of us recognizes and listens to the Spirit that speaks to us in our heart. Lord, we know that your Spirit convicts us. We know that your Spirit guides us. We know that your Spirit opens your teaching to us. And if we will read your word and pray, that the Spirit will give us the insight we need. Not complete insight, but insight into the troubles we have today. Lord, we know that your revelation to us is progressive, and we know that we start as a new Christian, and the more we study your word, and the more we abide in you, and the more we pray to you, the more revealing your word is. And Lord, I just pray that each of us will become a student of the word, and that we'll abide in you, and we'll listen to the guidance that your Spirit brings. Lord, we pray for this service to come. We pray for the pastor. We're thankful that he's returned to us. We just pray for this time, that it be a divine appointment where the words and the music and the spoken word would just be in an atmosphere of reverence, an atmosphere of worship, and Lord, that your word will reach the need in our heart that we each have. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.